Good morning. We have children's ministry going on. If you've got, we've taken a break for kind of the elementary and older age kids, but if you have nursery, preschool, pre-K, we've got areas open for those little ones back there, so just want to let you know, and you can want to take advantage of that. And so we've been in this series called Be Still, in this whole idea. I mean, we're always in this day and time at some, in our society now, in some form or fashion, we are connected. Some of us more so than others. And disconnecting or finding solitude, it can be hard. But we're seeing how necessary it really needs to be, right? And so today, through additional kind of practices of meditating, journaling, sharing meals, ultimately observing communion, I believe we can experience additional rest and life with God. And so kind of that's where we're headed this morning. Over the last 3 weeks, we've learned how Jesus invites us to come to him in times of solitude and silence, to rest with him, to engage with God. And again, our culture continues to fight against that. We were on vacation a couple of weeks ago. We had just blessed with the opportunity to kind of get out of town. It's the first time that we had traveled with the little ones. And so we went to an area that we are familiar with over in Virginia. It's kind of a resort outside of the Blue Ridge Mountains there. Shenandoah National Park. It's just a fun place for us to be as a family. And we went to water park. So they have an indoor-outdoor water park. And the kids had never, aside from a backyard pool, which they love swimming, had never experienced anything like that. And they kind of, we walked in and they were just kind of like on information overload, seeing these slides and this, you know, the big bucket like you see at the water thing, they fill up and douse everybody. And they were mesmerized by it. And I was blown away at even London at age 5, they wanted to go. And they wanted to, and we had their floaties on them when they needed to, because they're still trying to find their footing in the whole swimming realm. But when they went on the water slides, they didn't have to wear them because it was safe and they had lifeguards and all that stuff. But I remember vividly 2 weeks ago walking up to a couple of these that she wanted. I want to go on that one, on that one. I remember myself gripping the handrail going up this thing because it's about 4 stories in the air. And she's just bopping around and ready to go down. We get in this 2-man float, and it's probably like what they have at Holiday World, where it kind of, it fakes you out. Because you're like, oh, this is so nice, and you're going, and all of a sudden it's like, zoom! And then it's like a big water half pipe. You go up one side and spin around and come back. And I was like, I'm thinking to my mind, here it comes, here it comes, here it comes. And we went off. And I was like waiting for her to kind of freak out. The second we came to a stop, she said, I want to go again. You've got to be, I mean, just fearless. She just, both of them, they went on anything they could, they went on. It was just a blast. But we did have one kind of misfortune. We had a phone die. It went in the water. It was supposed to have been water resistant or waterproof. It wasn't. It died. It was a big bummer because I'm the tech person in the family, and so I got to try and revive it. It was Emily's phone, and she uses it for work, and she uses it for work and everything, and honestly, it was kind of nice for me because it was like a day and a half-ish before we could get it back connected again. And, like, not that she's not constantly on, she's usually emailing and texting people and stuff for business stuff. So she's not a huge just sit on there and scroll type person, but she is always connected to something. And literally, we got a new phone. I couldn't salvage that one after hours of all kinds of stuff. And we got a new one, got everything up and running. Literally, and I'm not exaggerating this, literally as I stick the SIM card into the phone, it rang. Like, the second it could be connected, it was connected. Like, you've got, what? And it was somebody that needed to talk to. It wasn't just like a telemarketer, which that happens too, but it's just crazy where how connected we can find ourselves and don't even realize it, right? But over the last 3 weeks, we've learned. And as followers of Jesus, we must learn and practice ways to disconnect, to be purposeful in that, disconnect from distractions of life, to find this physical, emotional, mental rest. I remember one time and this isn't in my notes, it just made me think of that. I remember getting out of town completely by myself with the purpose of disconnecting and just kind of being in his presence and in nature. And in that season of my life was so stressed and kind of tense and overwhelmed with things, I vividly remember going, being there for a couple of days and then just packing it up and driving home because I would, like, I couldn't, not that I needed to get back connected or I needed to be, but I was just so overwhelmed with everything that was going on, like, I couldn't even disconnect. Maybe some of you guys have found yourself in those places in seasons. And so we've got some other kind of tools, let's say, that Christ has modeled and we have available to us in this endeavor. And the first one, we're going to touch on Psalms 119:15. It starts off saying, I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. And so to learn and grow, all of us need time to not only listen, but also to reflect on our lives and experiences. Because we can have all this stuff wash over us, and we can hear it or we can take it in, but if we don't meditate on it, another dynamic would be like writing about it. Maybe you're a journaler or someone that kind of takes notes. But it's this idea of steeping, right? Not steep like I'm going to fall down the cliff or the hill, but steep if you're a tea maker, tea drinker. It's that idea of putting the hot water in with the tea, and you can't just pour it right back out, right? It's got to steep. It's got to soak. It's got to release the different oils and the different flavors and the different things that are within those leaves. And so there's got to be that steeping process. And typically, the longer you leave it in, the more of an impact it has, right? So there's this dynamic of meditating, of thinking of, let's think of chewing on something. Like a cow continually chews and turns over and chews some more and turns over and chews some more. is how Scripture tells us to meditate on the Word. So this activity of meditating or even journaling or note-taking allows us to pay attention to our thoughts, our feelings, our circumstances. And sometimes even more powerfully be able to look back on that and see God moving and working in a way that we didn't see in the here and now, but we see Him with us or guiding us or a series of events and decisions. So I think we have to take time to be aware of God's presence, to listen to what God's speaking to us, and even go so far to write it down, to make notes of those different things. Another powerful another powerful thing, that activity that Jesus models for us is meals. Now, we love meals here at Harvest. We just had one Friday with a big fried fish dinner. This is why we purposefully kind of throughout the fall and winter get together monthly for meals here after service, to be able to connect. Maybe you guys are a part of a small group or a family group, or maybe just your family in general. Different families get together to eat. We get together, have for many, many, many years a group of friends. Once we moved up to Washington, we got connected. We have a group of friends that we get together on Sunday nights and do a meal for sure, and then most all the time then get into Scripture and challenge one another. We're for sure doing life together and that type of thing. But I just remember there's memories made in those times, right? I remember one of my buddies at that dinner, he's a pretty good cook, especially like on the grill and that type of thing. But he was making a ham. So we were bringing all the sides. We're going to have this big ham dinner. And he's like, he's got this ham, and we're, all standing around the kitchen. If you've done that, y'all looking in there, and he's dousing it with all this, who knows, Coke or pineapple juice or whatever the latest, tells you online of how to make a juicy ham. And he gets it out, and we're all kind of looking at it after the time's out, and we're looking at it, and we're like, I'm thinking to myself, that's like the most perfect ham I've ever seen in my life. And then we kept looking at it closer, and we looked at it closer. He took the outer plastic off of it, but I guess on some hams, there's like a second layer of like that holds all the juices and everything in. So we had like this ball of plastic encased pork in the oven. So I'm like, you didn't even take the wrapper off of it. Like, how are we? And that was years ago. But to this day, we're like, oh, well, don't let Pete kick the ham. Like, oh, don't let him do that. So we packed everything up. All the guys went over. We picked up KFC, bucket of fried chicken, and came back and ate together. But it's those things that, that you're sharing a meal and you're together, and you're bonding for that. So for Jesus, the table was a powerful place, not only to connect for loved ones or his disciples or those that are around him, but it was a powerful place to even connect with people that were far, from God, completely out of his realm. Through just looking at the book of Luke, we see multiple places. So Jesus eats with the tax collectors and the sinners at the home of Levi in chapter 5, chapter 7. He is anointed by a woman at the home of Simon the Pharisee during a meal. Chapter 9, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Jesus eats in the home of Mary and Martha. In chapter 10, 14, Jesus shares another meal with the Pharisee. He shares a meal with Zacchaeus at his home and shares his final meal in chapter 22 with his disciples. And so when we slow down and we make time to share a meal with others around a table, special moments, bonds will be made. There's something intimate, there's something meaningful in breaking bread together. It's what we saw, it's what we see in Acts chapter 2, the church coming together, breaking bread together, praying together. And Jesus was purposeful in sharing these times and with those around him. And then he was able to minister through those encounters and those situations and those relationships. So I would encourage you to make that a regular part of inviting others in or coming together or being a part of our meals. Maybe it freaks you out in the beginning to say, have 25 people over to your house, okay? Start small. Have a friend over. Invite someone from work. Meet somewhere. Doesn't always have to be in your home, right? Meet somewhere. Share a meal together. There's just being intentional and then that process is key. And lastly, I want to look and spend really the rest of our time is talking about a way that Jesus has given us to connect and commune with him. It's through communion. And this is really, really an important aspect of our faith, right? I mean, I want to camp out here for the rest of our time to get a grasp on what communion is. Why? I know we do this and we say it's in remembrance of him and they're symbolic of his sacrifice, but kind of what does that mean? So Mark 14, 22 through 26 reads, "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them." This is Mark 14, 22, 26. "And he said to them, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Throughout Scripture, there were many times, specifically in the ministry of the prophets, when words just weren't adequate to make their point. And so they resorted to these symbolic actions, especially true with Ezekiel. On one occasion, drew this picture of Jerusalem on a clay tablet, and then erected a miniature enemy camp and siege works against it in Ezekiel 4. Another occasion, he had shaved his head and beard off, which was like outrageous in that culture to do that. And then he divided up everything that had been shaved off. And the first pile he burned, the second pile he struck with a sword, and the third he scattered out to the wind to prophesy the future of Israel. Jeremiah made a yoke and wore it to prophesy the Babylonian captivity in Jeremiah 27. And so we see these symbolic actions done to get their point across. And so this is why Jesus, the ultimate prophet of Israel, was in perfect continuity when during the celebration of the Passover feast with his disciples, he dramatically reinterpreted the meal. And in that moment, instituted this radically new observance for his followers. Jesus combined word and symbol to maximize the communication of really this most important truth for man. Just how and when Jesus did this, we kind of get through the order of the Passover ritual. We can see this when the meal had been completely laid out before them with the roast lamb as the centerpiece. Many of you have observed this or do this annually, do a Passover meal. It's super cool. But the bitter herbs recalled their bitter slavery. Well, let's back up. So the lamb, roast lamb, the centerpiece, and interpreted each one of these on the table as it related to their deliverance from Egypt. The bitter herbs recalled their bitter slavery. The stewed fruit, by its color and consistency, really was recalling the misery of making bricks for Pharaoh. And the roast lamb brought to their remembrance the lamb's blood applied to the doorposts, their eating of the lamb within the house, and the death angels passing over them as if as it destroyed the firstborn of Egypt. And with the explanation complete, Jesus, as the family head, sat up from his kind of reclined position and took a piece of unleavened bread and would have said, "Praised be thou, O Lord, sovereign of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth," to which the apostles would have responded, "Amen." And Jesus then broke the bread, which was distributed from hand to hand around the table. And during this handing out, I'm sure in silence, Jesus shattered this Passover custom, because we see in verse 22, he said, "Take it, this is my body." And then when the meal was complete, Jesus would have sat back up again. He said, "Speak praises to our God, to whom belongs what we have eaten." The disciples respond, "Praise be to God for our food we have eaten." Then he would have taken in his right hand the third cup of red wine. "May the all-merciful one make us worthy of the days of the Messiah and of the line of the world to come. He brings salvation of his king. He shows covenant faithfulness to his anointed, to David and his seed forever. He makes peace in his heavenly places. May he secure peace for us and for all Israel." And you say, "Amen." And then in silence, Jesus would have passed this common cup. And in verse 24, we're told, his words were, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." And so there was this continuity in Jesus' use of the bread and the cup, and this huge, powerful impact and communication along with it. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:24 that Jesus instituted this graphic observance for all time as a remembrance of him. What does that mean to take it? This is my body. Like, what does that mean? Well, to start, Jesus was not saying that the bread was literally his body. The Jews, with their prophetic legacy, language, and customary symbolic expression, would have understood that Christ was speaking figuratively, but the bread refers to the life of Christ. In the incarnation at Bethlehem, which city of bread, Christ, the bread of life, took on a human body. He demonstrated his divine life to all the world by living a sinless life in that body, and then he bore our sins on the cross while in that human body. He triumphed from the grave by bringing that body, bread, back to life, and he now lives in that glorified body at the right hand of the Father, right where he prays for us. As members of his body, we would share in that life. This is why Paul says, again, in 1 Corinthians 10:16, is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ. So through the bread, we see Jesus' incarnation, his death, and his resurrection. And our partaking of that bread symbolizes our real participation in his life. If we are believers, we all partake of the life, the body of Christ. And that is what the bread means to us. And the bread also means that we participate in each other's lives. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 10 and 17, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And so the second earthly benefit of the bread, in addition to underscoring our participation in Christ's life, is sharing the lives with one another. Ultimately, the Lord's table is really promoting the communion of the saints. Communion of his faith family. And so what are we announcing when we take the bread? Well, that we're partakers of life, in life of Christ, that we're partaking in the life of Christ, that we have really received and are participating in that life. And by also proclaiming that really by virtue of being partakers of his body, we participate in life with one another. And our partaking is not only an announcement, but an invitation to others around us. So then in verse 24, he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." So the redness of the wine in the cup represented Jesus' atoning blood. Being poured out for many, I believe, is an allusion to Isaiah 53:12, which speaks of Messiah as one who poured out his life unto death. This describes a very violent death. Many refers to those who would benefit from his atoning death. His blood was the blood of a new covenant, we read in 1 Corinthians 11. The old covenant of the law of Sinai was released or was sealed by the shedding of sacrificial blood. We read that in Exodus 24:6-8. And Jesus' blood sealed the new covenant, whereby men, women, and children would be saved by resting their faith in his atoning blood. With the bones of the Passover on the table, the smell of the sacrificial fire in the air, Jesus' words confirmed this declaration that we see in John 1:29. It says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The cup is meant to drive home to us who believe the objective fact of our redemption as those who partake and share fellowship in the blood of Christ. Jesus shed his blood for our sins. And so we have those symbols. And the reality, these symbols so powerfully portray makes demands on us in regard to the depth of our belief. These symbols so powerfully portray make demands upon us in regard to the depth of our belief. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, Jesus gave us one of his hard sayings, right? Undoubtedly, looking at the Lord's table, John 6, 53, 56, Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him." And Jesus, of course, was speaking figuratively about our belief in him. The great emphasis on Christ's hard sayings was that having eternal life involves a real partaking of him through faith. In that, in verse 54, the original language that he uses is really, it's dramatized because this word that was used was pretty vulgar, intense word. When it says, "Whoever eats my flesh," it's almost like this munching or crunching. It's just this very real picture portraying us feeding on Christ. We must truly feed on Christ and his Spirit, or there is no life. So our actions need to align with what we are saying, right? We always get back to a heart condition of, does our heart and our actions align with what we are saying? And to those who have not yet believed in Christ, this hard saying demands that he be as real to them, right, spiritually, as something that they can eat. And this metaphor tells us that Christ is absolutely indispensable. Bread was the staple of life in those days. Spiritually, it's impossible to live without Christ. He is our bread, our all, our everything. And so through this divinely instituted parable, really, this parable that we're living out of the Lord's table, we're proclaiming several things. So as we go to communion, if we are partaking in that, we are proclaiming our sin, that apart from the redemptive blood of Christ, we are eternally separated from God. We're proclaiming our faith that we believe in death and resurrection and exaltation and bodily return of Christ. Through the Lord's table, we're proclaiming our dependence, that without him, we cannot live. And through the Lord's table, we are proclaiming our hope. That Jesus' words in verse 25, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." This expresses Jesus' eager anticipation, right, for this messianic banquet when the Passover fellowship with his children will be renewed in the kingdom of God. And so when we come to communion, those are the things that we can meditate on, steep, chew on. Those proclamations that are ultimately being made through those symbols, right? Regarding our sin, our faith, our dependence, our hope. So as we draw a close to this series of being still, it's my hope that we would be a faith family that longs for times of solitude and not just away from people, but solitude with Christ. That we would be purposeful in disconnecting from our lives around us to allow, and again, not for disconnection's sake, but to allow and foster rest and prayer and meditation. That we would regularly set aside times to share meals together with our families and those outside of our families. And that we would recognize ultimately and understand the gift that we have been given of partaking in communion with God and with one another. So this morning we have the opportunity to share in communion together. Those emblems have been prepared. We have the cups stacked with the bread below and the juice above. We have four different stations around the room. You're welcome to take those symbols back to your seat. You're welcome to come together, just like we've looked at in our study today, looked at this is partaking of this is also understanding that we are part of a loaf, that we are part of a bigger bread together. So maybe you join together and take communion with one another. But this is a time to reflect on what that sacrifice means and those declarations, really, that we're making when we come to take communion together. So let me pray. Heavenly Father, God, you are a good God. God, you are just a good Father. And many times we don't understand the why or the how or the intricacies and details of everything that's going on, but God, you hold all things in the palm of your hand. And so God, we thank you for watching over us. We just ask that you would guide and direct us, and God, in this time we would just want to be still. My prayer is that we would be still and just be open to your Holy Spirit. God, allow your Holy Spirit just to be poured out in this place. Speak to each and every one of us right where we're at.